Creche, Sunday school, all the kids can run off and have fun. Why would you want to listen to a tax talk? fun times. Yeah, this is all for today. And just so you know, I've got 14 points. And then conclusion is 3 points. And I'm not lying. They're all here. Wait. So anyway, the kids all good? All sorted? All happy? Righto. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for your church, for inviting us into your family. Thank you, God, that we can come here, that we can be challenged, that we can grow, that we can be encouraged, Lord. Lord, that you empower us through your word. Holy Spirit, I pray this morning that you quicken our hearts and bring your word to life in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right, so the text I was given for today is Mark 12:13-17. We're going to read, I'm going to read from, or actually Wesley will read from the New Living Translation, Taxes for Caesar. Wes.
Taxes for Caesar. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are, how you are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now you teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. Then they handed it to him and he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. His reply completely amazed them. Amen.
I think if there should be a maxim in church about not letting certain people speak about certain topics, I think you shouldn't let accountants speak on tax topics in church because you're going to be here forever. True story. It's a very quick text. It goes very quickly, right? When you read it, there's pace in it. Mark did it for a reason. You'll see this is just one of three attacks, and you'll see who attacks next. I'll jump into first point, taxation law. Now, hands up. That's a bit loud. Hands up. Who has a passion for the Australian taxation law? Yes, Ruth? Is somebody with me? Now, the amazing thing, okay, so what I've got here is basically the core tax legislation. So it's got the 1936 Tax Act, the 1997 Tax Act, GST Tax Act, Fringe Benefits Tax Act, and a little bit of the Superannuation Tax Act, but not a lot, right? And it's gripping stuff. And this is the Australian Master Tax Guide. Now, this one explains a bit about this one. You can't quote this one, but this really helps you understand what this one's trying to say. And the amazing thing about these books is you start reading some of the bits. There's some bits like John 3:16. To me, it's section 6.1 to 6.5 from the 1936 Tax Act. Really hones in on what's income. And you've got the section 1.8 from the 1997 Tax Act, which really hones in on what is expenses. And you drill into it and you drill into it and you get to know it so well. And that's good. But then you really got to read all of it at some stage. And you got to understand all of it at some stage. And when you get passionate about something like that and you start reading it, a lot of things starts clicking in. And clicking in, and before you know it, all of a sudden you look at it differently. Now, I found the same thing. You guys find that gripping, don't you? That's just fantastic. Well, the same thing happened to me. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in the church, but I was a nominal Christian. Wasn't on fire. But, you know, God changed my life when I was about 23, 24. And I all of a sudden had a passion for his word. And I started out with, I just went and bought a New Living Translation. I was still poor at that stage, so this is what I could afford. But I really started drilling into very specific texts, and I made myself some cheat sheets at the back, and I'd make a note and where to find it. So, you know, when you want to tell somebody something about the Bible, but you can't remember where you found it, this was my cheat sheet at the back, and I started making notes and making notes and making notes, where to find what, right? And that's great. When I first became a born-again believer, I basically read the Gospels 3 or 4 times, and then I got the Gospels in harmony, so you can get them in chronological order side by side, and you can read them. It's not the same as reading a Gospel. I feel a Gospel flows better, but it's really good. And then reading the Gospels a bit, and then read the New Testament a bit, and then I was like, right, I probably got to read the Old Testament as well. It's a good idea. So I started in Genesis, and I quickly realized I'm not going to get through it. So I went and got the Message. A lot easier read if you're going to do the Old Testament. And started reading through the Message, and eventually got through the Old Testament. And the same thing happened to me with reading the Bible as with tax law. So all of a sudden, once you understood all of it and got all of it together, yes, it's good to drill into some bits, but it was amazing to have other bits and pieces come and lock in and speak to your heart. And the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart when you're in a situation. You can't remember a scripture if you've never read it, but if you've read it, at least the Spirit can speak to you and bring it to mind. And so imagine my skip in my step or the joy in my heart when the elders contacted me and combined my two passions and says, come and speak about taxes for Caesar in church. I'm like, yeah! You know, it's great. But the point of this is I'm about to dissect a piece of scripture, right? And When I first became a believer, I was in a church, very charismatic, cool, hip, young people, big church. But there was a phrase thrown around. It was, it's better to get one bit right than all of it wrong. And it sounded really catchy and cool. But the more I thought about it, I was like, actually, we have to get all of it right. Can you guys say all of it right? All of it right. Yes, we should drill in and get the little bits right when we focus on something, but we have to get all of it right. I used to work when I became a born-again believer, I was still studying, and I was working in a Christian bookshop similar to Koorong. And we had every single translation on the shelf. But the main key is if you pick up the Bible and you read it from the start to the end, your conclusion should be Jesus is your Lord and Savior. He is our King. And that is getting all of it right. So I'll come back to that in the end, but that's what we're going to do. We're going to drill down. We're going to look at this scripture. It's a fun scripture in my eyes because it's just fast-paced. And I'm going to slow it down, and we're going to look at bits and pieces. So the first bit is the leaders, right? I thought Jethro was going to be here, and he probably knows all the answers. But does anyone have a stab at who's the leaders? Anyone want to have a stab? Do you want to have a stab, Trev? Yep. So well, the leaders were the Sanhedrin, or I don't know how to pronounce it. Now, the Sanhedrin were mainly made of three big groups. There were other people involved, but it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And you'll see this attack is coming from the Pharisees and some guys of Herod. The next attack will be from the Sadducees, and they'll challenge him on whose wife is who. And the next attack coming at Jesus will be from the scribes, and they challenge him on what scripture is the, you know, the most important commandment in the Bible. So Mark intentionally writes this quick, runs through it quick to show it's attack after attack after attack. This is attack number one. So that's the leaders, right? And so the leaders send the next bit, Pharisees and supporters of Herod, right? And when you read it, you go, yeah, the Pharisees and the supporters of Herod. But when you look into it, you discover that the Pharisees and the supporters of Herod, they're not mates. They don't actually hang out, and they don't have the same idealism. See, the Pharisees really wanted to restore the kingdom of David, and the Herodians really wanted to restore a member of the Herodian dynasty to the throne of Judea. So these guys never hang out, but all of a sudden the leaders go, look, Jesus is a threat to what we really want, which is money and power and control. We got to get rid of him. You guys team up and go and challenge him, right? Because if this trap works, then the Herodians can report to the Romans, and we can off with Jesus. So I find it interesting that I used to just read through it, but now I go, wow, this is a strange combination that they've decided to do. They go with a trap to trap Jesus, right? And the Greek word used here for trap or catch, and I can't really pronounce it very well, it's agrion. It's Greek to me anyway. It only appears in the New Testament here, and it really means violent pursuit. Like, this wasn't really a gentle conversation. They were here. They meant business. They feel threatened by Jesus. They wanna get him. They wanna lock him away. And then they come with a very strange statement. It's partly false flattery, but it's actually a true statement. Let's like look at it. They say, "Teacher, we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Let's just stop there. Jesus, you're honest. Jesus, you're impartial. Jesus, you don't play favorites, right? You teach the way of God faithfully. The interesting thing about this statement is it's true. It's not a false statement. They are using false flattery because they sort of want to put honey around his mouth and make it all nice and put him offside so he'll feel flattered, but he doesn't, right? But the statement is still true. These things, Jesus are them, right? True statement. But even though they set this trap up, Jesus isn't fazed. He sees through it all. So here's the trap. This is the trap they come with. Should we pay tax or not? See, if he says pay tax, which is the trap, the people will be angry, right? The people will go, no, we don't want to be oppressed, right? And if he says, well, don't pay tax, then, well, he's just going to get locked up. But he sort of ignores their whole issue and sidesteps it. But because we're talking about tax, I thought I'll talk a little bit about tax before we move on, right? So, hand up, Mine's up, down. Hand up if you think Australia has high tax rates. Right? Yep. Okay. Only two people. Hand up if you think Australia has low tax rates. Only one? Okay. See, the thing is, in a dictatorship, under oppression, tax rates are very high. The poorest of the poor gets taxed, sometimes beyond a point that they can actually eat. In a democracy, and we are in a very, very democratic country, tax rates are very, very low. And you go, but how can that be? The government stitches me up all the time, right? You know, the Bible teaches that we should look after our poor, and we should look after our widows. If I'm using round figures, but let's say you were a single mum with two kids and you lost your husband and you earn $5,000 a year, welfare is an effective negative tax that the government doesn't have to, but is giving back into your pocket. So you have a negative tax rate of 500%, right? If you're a mum and dad with a couple of kids in Australia and you earn about $25,000 collectively, you will pay a negative tax of 40% if you go and look at what the government will put back into and look after you, right? That's from the poorest to the poor to there. You only really start paying zero tax once mum and dad together earns $50,000. And you only really start paying decent tax in Australia, effectively only about 25% once mum and dad has $150,000 in taxable income. And you, the richest of the rich of the entire world, if that's where you're sitting. So if we're sitting here and we feel tax rates are high, it's because we're very wealthy. And if we are the poor, if we are the widows, right, the government will look after us and actually bring the Australian tax rate down so low that it's very, very, very low. These guys don't find themselves in a democracy. They don't find themselves in a place that the government's going to give them any handouts for food or anything, right? These people that have to pay this tax, they've got nothing and they are forced to pay tax. The poorest of the poor are made to pay tax. So when you read this bit and you see they have to pay tax, they weren't happy about it. They were not just angry about it, they couldn't. And yet this is the trap they were in. Right? The imperial tax to Caesar was oppressive. And so I can imagine that Jesus would like to alleviate their pressure, set them free. But Jesus is a bit smarter than that, and he sees their hypocrisy. He's not fazed by it, and he goes, righto, show me a Roman coin, and I'll tell you. The coin that was handed was obviously a denarius. It's a silver coin, right? On one side, it had the bust of Caesar, and I'll come to Caesar. And on the other side, it had Livia, and I'll come to that. I find it ironic that in this example, Jesus does not have the coin. He doesn't have the sword of money, right? And yet the guys trying to trap him has the coin. They actually have it in their pocket. You sort of think, they must be on the take a little bit, you know. That's who they are. So, the coin. I want to talk about the coin a little bit because I find it interesting. First, who was Caesar? Anyone know who was Caesar at the time? You would know? Anyone? Who was Caesar? Yep, so it was Tiberius. Tiberius was Caesar at the time. So it had his bust on the front of the coin, Tiberius, and on the back it was his mum, Livia, with all sorts of inscriptions. Who was Caesar before Tiberius? Who? Yes, Caesar Augustus was Caesar before Tiberius. Who was Caesar before Augustus? Our favorite one, come on. Julius. Yep, Julius was Caesar. It was funny looking into all these bits and pieces. The Romans are crazy, right? They're really crazy. Yep. So I just want to go into who Caesar a little bit because I find it so amazing. Caesar or Tiberius Claudius Nero, his biological mother was Livia Drusilla, and his biological father was Tiberius Claudius Nero. So he was Tiberius Nero. But his mum and dad separated, and his mum married Caesar Augustus, which is why she's on the back of the coin. And Caesar Augustus therefore became Tiberius's stepdad. And Augustus's eldest son Agrippa was in line to become Caesar. He was obviously married to his sister Julia the Elder, and they would rule. But Agrippa came to a premature end on the battlefield. And so Caesar Augustus went to Tiberius and said, I want you to divorce of your wife Vipsania, who he actually dearly loved. And I want you to marry your stepsister, who's the widow of your brother, stepbrother Agrippa. And I want to make you Caesar. And it wasn't a happy time in that place, but eventually he had to concede. And he actually wanted to get his wife back, but Caesar Augustus made sure that it didn't happen. So here's this stepson that then became adopted, and then he became Caesar. And I go, I wouldn't want to be involved with the Romans. Anyway, this is Caesar. This is Tiberius. This is the guy's coin. This is what he's got. Okay. So it says, Jesus says, what belongs to Caesar? Right? Give it to him. This coin obviously was Caesar's coin. The word Jesus used is image. When you look at that word, it's the same as in Genesis 1:26, as in we are made in God's image. And he's basically inferring that the coin has the Caesar's image on it, it's his. God's image is on us. Give to God what is God's. We are God's. And not just us, so too is Caesar and his taxes. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, he said, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, already his own. Give to God what is God's. And that's everything. Everything. I brought one more prop with me. And we're not even close to conclusion yet. We're close. Who invented this? Edison, yep, this is actually called the Edison globe. Now, the brilliance of it is we've had light globes for a while now, right? And if you've gone through school and through science, you roughly know the concept of current and a filament and a vacuum. But I don't know if any of us is going to go into a shed and actually knock one up. There's a fair bit involved. But regardless, if there were no light bulbs, because we have this knowledge already, we could probably make a light bulb. When we read this last bit, Jesus' statement completely amazed him. You got to think about it. These guys want to kill him, right? They want rid of him. He gives his reply. They're amazed by his reply. Jesus' insight and words is just pure, pure brilliance. We already know the story, so we gloss over it, we read over it, and we just go with the pace of it. But when you look at it, like, no one around gave answers like that, had insight like that, and you can understand why the people is amazed by this. You know, if I was hanging around, I would want to be one of the disciples. You know, I want to go, yep, I'm hanging with that guy. He knows the truth. He speaks the truth. There's a true, I want to say godliness, but he is God in everything he says and does. And it is amazing. Even his enemies has to go, that is pretty amazing. That is pretty good. So I think I'll conclude, and the musos can come up if they want. The first point I wanted to make, and I feel like I've made it, but Jesus is no fool. As God on earth, he's in control. These attacks don't faze him. He actually uses these attacks to eliminate or illuminate what is real and what is true. He's not fazed by the attack. He uses the attack to basically make people see what is truth, what is reality. The second bit is, and we got to get it out of this text, is doing what is lawful and doing what is godly is not mutually exclusive. They are actually complementary, right? Jesus does not give us a free ticket to be anarchists, to not pay taxes, to break the laws. Because we're following God's kingdom, we're going to ignore authority. We have to do both. The last bit is, when we apply the Bible to ourselves and to others, let's not be the hypocrites. Let's get all of it right. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that we can delve into it, that we can dissect it and look at it and learn from it. Jesus, thank you that we can learn from your example and grow. Lord, I pray that we will be challenged by your call on our life to give you everything. And Lord, that we'll be challenged to do what is right, even when we don't feel like it. Lord, I pray that you bless us as we go forth into this week. In Jesus' name, amen.